I'm going to ask the young men at this time to hand out the outlines for this evening. And I want to call your attention tonight to Nehemiah chapter 2. We have been spending time in chapter 2, and we're going to probably spend another week or so in this particular chapter, because this is the beginnings of the work that God had called Nehemiah to. And there's so many things packed into this particular chapter that we need to dig out on our own here and find application for our lives. Now, last time we began with the fact that Nehemiah arrived after a period of time, anywhere, some say as short as 3 months, some as long as 6 months, speculation as to how much time it took Nehemiah to go to the king's forest to collect enough wood to have it cut and milled for the work that had to be done. You know, we are fortunate in the times in which we live to be able to find companies that can take trees and trim them down and cut them into boards in a relatively quick fashion. But that wasn't the case back during the days of Nehemiah, and so it took considerable time to be able to not only cut the trees down, but also to mill them, to put them in the right sizes in order to be able to be used for gates, for trim work, for whatever they needed them for. And so most Bible scholars think it took anywhere from 3 to 6 months from this trip from Babylon to make it to Jerusalem with all the supplies that they needed to conduct their work. Now, we don't know how the trip went. We don't know how smooth or how difficult it was. But nonetheless, the Bible doesn't give us any details concerning that. It quickly moves us from Babylon to where we're at the gate of Jerusalem in these verses of Scripture and verses 9 and 10. And we find as soon as Nehemiah arrives in the city that he is met with opposition. Now understand this, please. And Dr. Hum said this many, many times. It was one of the lessons that he taught me early on that moves in the will of God. Whenever you make a move in the will of God, you go to a more difficult class of enemy. The opposition is generally greater. Moves in the will of God are very rarely to something easy and nice. Understand that. You study the lives of all the men and the characters of the Bible, and very rarely do you find moves in the will of God where they went to something easy and sweet and nice and everything was great. It was always a step up, a higher quality enemy, greater opposition, but of course with that, greater blessing, greater encouragement from God, bigger shoulders to carry the work of God out, and a blessing for all concerned. And we find that here. And tonight I want to take some time to deal with these enemies. I've given you an outline tonight that I want to draw your attention to in just a few moments. But we're introduced here in verse 10 to enemies of Nehemiah and the Jews. Notice verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless us tonight as we study Thy Word. Lord, we understand from the Scriptures that whenever You call us to a specific task, that there are always going to be those who oppose us. The devil's going to rear his ugly head to raise opposition against the things of Christ. And Lord, we need to understand that. We need to know that as we move in Thy will, as we move from one task to another, we have to understand that always lurking nearby is the devil to disrupt and discourage and to draw aside our attention from the things You've called us to do. And so, Father, as we study tonight the enemies of Nehemiah and the children of Israel, we pray, Father, that we might have a clearer understanding of how You work and how the devil works, so that we might be prepared to conduct Thy work here upon this earth with an understanding that will help us to steer clear of stumbling blocks and to walk in the right pathway. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now tonight I want us to look at the outline that I've given to you in regard to the enemies of Nehemiah. Now, I want you to see first of all that we're introduced to Sanballat the Horonite. Sanballat the Horonite. Now understand that the Horonites were part of the family of the Moabites. And I want to take a few moments tonight to look at these three enemies that are listed in the book of Nehemiah. We see two of them here in verse 10, and then we're acquainted a little bit later on with in verse 19 of chapter 2 with a third enemy. You have Sanballat, you have Tobiah, and then you have Geshem, the Arabian. He's introduced here. And they are three enemies from three different groups of people that are part of the history of hatred against Judah. And I think it's important we study these because the enemies of God's people are quality enemies. They have a long history of their being an enemy. I mean, they are professionals at what they do. And we see this today, and they're professional enemies of those who want to do right today. You know, you need to know who your enemies are. You need to know how to defend yourself against the enemies that arise. And it's a constant study in the Scripture for the child of God to know the wiles of the devil, to know his methods. The Bible says we're not ignorant concerning his devices. We're not ignorant. God has shared in his Word how he works and how he uses people, and you and I need to be careful. We can get swallowed up in earthly relationships that will damage and destroy our Christian testimony if we're not careful. And so we're going to see these three groups of people that rise up as enemies of Israel. How is Nehemiah going to deal with them? Is he going to wrap his arm around them and try to make a friend out of them? Or is he going to have to defend himself? Is he going to have to stand up? These are truths that you and I need tonight as we study this. The first group, the Moabites. This was the family of Sanballat. Now, where do the Moabites come from? Well, Moab, as you recall from Genesis chapter 19, was Lot's son through his incestuous relationship with his older daughter. You remember after the Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, and Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt because she turned back and looked at Sodom and Gomorrah. Her heart was there. That's where her home was. That's where all of her beautiful things were. And she could hear the fire crackling in the background. She could feel the heat of the city on her back as she was running. And she just could not keep from looking. She wanted to look back and see her things, her city, and she was immediately turned into a pillar of salt. And by the way, we're told in the book of Luke that she is a witness for all generations of those who love this earth more than they love God. It's a testimony. What are the three words that are given to us? Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Isn't that interesting? We're not told to remember Lot. We're told to remember Lot's wife. Why? Because her heart was in Sodom and Gomorrah. She was running with her children and with her husband, but she just couldn't keep from looking back at all that she loved, and she lost her life in the process. Now, what was her influence like? And what was Lot's influence? When they got out of the city, they left and they saw the smoldering ashes of the city. The girls conspired together. What are we going to do? We have no husbands now. Now, think about that for just a moment. Here they are young. They've just seen their city go up in smoke. And immediately they go into a panic mode. Oh, we don't have any husbands. How are we going to raise up seed? Now, there are other people in Israel. There are other people in Israel, but they had this closed, myopic view of their circumstance now, and they say, we will go into our father and we'll raise up seed. Isn't it interesting that two of the enemies here, the Moabites and the Ammonites, are the two sons of Lot with an incestuous relationship with his two daughters? Isn't that interesting? Folks, there are some lessons here. Man is the author of his own troubles. Man is the author of his own troubles. For 1,453 years, trouble came to Israel because of that relationship that was had Lot with his oldest daughter and the Moabites. They were a constant thorn in Israel's side. They took the land on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they were constantly conspiring at how that they might be able to take over or destroy Judah. You remember in Numbers chapter 25 how that Balak, the king of Moab, came to Balaam and he said, listen, I want you to pronounce curses upon the children of Israel. And no matter how hard Balaam tried to pronounce a curse, every time he tried to pronounce a curse, what came out? A blessing. So Balaam, he goes back to Balak and said, listen, this isn't working. Every time I try to pronounce a curse, God makes a blessing come out of my mouth. I'll tell you a way in order to get a curse to come down upon this people. You bring your boys and your girls over across the river. You bring them over from the other side, Jordan. You bring them over and you let them just mingle with the boys and girls of Israel. And before long, they'll be marrying each other. And before long, they'll be worshiping your gods. Now understand something. Balaam understood this. Why are Christian fundamentalists so dumb? We think, oh, we're going to go and influence the world. We can bring in the world's music and we can reach them on their level. Folks, it cannot be done. The practical outworking throughout history proves otherwise. Balaam understood this. You bring your girls and boys over from your culture, you put them over here, and all of a sudden the Israelite boys and girls will overwhelm the evil of the Moabites and make Christians out of them, make believers out of them. Is that what Balaam said would happen? He said this. He understood the human heart. You can say a lot of things about Balaam. Balaam talks about how awful he was, but he understood the human heart. And he said, you bring your children over from Moab, and within a generation, God will have to pronounce a curse upon the Israelites. And you know what happened? Exactly what Balaam said. They brought them over, and within a generation, God was having to pronounce curses upon the children of Israel, because exactly what Balaam said would happen, happened. This was the work of the Moabite. Now we find that God was gracious in the selection of Ruth, the Moabitess, to be an ancestor of Jesus Christ. She was a great-grandmother of David. What a picture that we have here of God's graciousness. And she was converted. You talk about a transformation that took place. Remember, Orpah went back to follow her gods. But Ruth came and followed Naomi, and she was transformed by the grace of God. She was made a new creature in Christ Jesus. But the overall statement about the Moabites is that they were the enemy of Israel. And if we had time, we could look at the book of Isaiah, chapters 15 through 16, Jeremiah chapter 9, Ezekiel chapter 25, and we could look at the history of the Moabites and their hatred of Israel and God's pronouncement of judgment against the Moabites. So we find here that Sanballat, the Horonite, he's a Moabite, and he is carrying on a long line of hatred against the people of Israel. That's the Moabites. How about the Ammonites? Well, Ammon was Lot's son through his incestuous relationship with his youngest daughter. Sanballat and Tobiah caused their trouble in 445 B.C. However, their families had a long history of hatred against the people of God. 1,453 years passed since Lot's children were born. Sin has a corrupting influence that does not go away with time. How many times have you heard from people, well, given enough time, it'll go away? Can you imagine that? 200 years after the two boys were born. Remember, they were born about the same time. They were born within days of each other. Moab and Ammon. All right, 200 years after they're born, they're causing trouble. They're causing trouble in Israel. 400 years causing trouble in Israel. 600, 800, 1,000, 1,200 years, 1,400 years after this relationship with his daughters and the production of these two children, their lines have brought nothing but what to Israel? Problems. Now, folks, we need to understand something. We need to understand something. When you do your own thing, for instance, here we had planned pregnancies apart from the plan of God. And as a result, it produced generations of trouble. Generations of trouble. Oh, it is so sad to witness today. I've been involved in ministry almost 21 years, and I have watched families out at the ballpark and through this school and through this church. I have seen families where family would start and then you'd see it crumble and fall, and then another family would come out of it and then crumble and fall apart. And I've seen even three and four marriages of families and just see the utter destruction, and then you see their children coming on and they follow in the same pathway. Follow in the same pathway. Oh, it's a horrible thing to witness. You read about it in the paper all the time of children that follow in their parents' footsteps with drunkenness or with drugs or things of that nature. It's a perpetual nightmare. A perpetual nightmare that comes when people do their own thing. And it's by God's grace. It's by God's grace that that can be stopped. Oh, how the Lord has pulled out trophies of His grace over the years. Pulled out trophies of His grace. I think about my dad. I think about our family history on both sides of the family, and you look back and so few really trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And my dad was saved before I was born. He was pulled out of a family situation where there was no faithful testimony for Christ. Lost parents, lost grandparents, lost great-grandparents, generations. And God, praise God, saved my dad out of that. I'm so thankful. I look on my mom's side. And I look at my Aunt Betty and my mom. These are two ladies that were plucked as trophies of grace out of a family, of a history of unsaved generations. And how God was merciful in that regard. Folks, I appreciate my heritage. Because when I look back over my heritage, there's not much there as far as a Christian heritage. It's God's mercy and grace that saves us all. But what is it? It's just a cycle of sin being passed from one generation to the next. Folks, you better thank the Lord. You better thank the Lord that God saved you by His grace. Don't ever take it for granted. Here we find that His name, we're told in the book of Genesis, was Ben-Ami, the son of my people. What a name. Born out of an incestuous relationship, and so they tried to do the best they can. Said, this is the son of my people. Ben-Ami, but they were not the sons of the people of Israel. For the Ammonites were enemies of Israel and Judah. Look at all the verses of Scripture that record the history. We find out in Ezekiel 25, and we don't have time to look at those verses, but in Ezekiel 25, the Ammonites clapped their hands and stamped their feet when Judah went into captivity. When Babylon came down and took them into captivity, when brought Jeremiah up out of Israel and took them to Babylon, that along the way the Ammonites were jumping up and down. You've seen the Middle Easterners, whenever they get excited, they start jumping up and down. You see the groups of the Palestinians and those folks that are there, they get excited and they start jumping up and down and clapping their hands and so forth. That's what they were doing when the Israelites, the people of Judah, were taken into captivity. And in Ezekiel 25 and verse 3, we're told that they rejoiced in their hearts when the temple sanctuary was profaned by the Babylonians. Whenever they killed the people and shed their blood in the temple, profaned it. It was the Ammonites that rejoiced and cheered when the blood was spilt and the temple was defamed as a result of that. Now, these are the sisters and brothers of the Jews. Oh, what wicked hearts they have. So you have Sanballat, the Moabite, if you can call him that, and you have Tobiah, the servant. He's the Ammonite. They come from brothers. Or actually cousins, I guess you could call them that. They come from cousins, and they are awful and terrible people. These are whom Nehemiah is going to have to deal with. And then we find a third group, the Arabs. The Arabs. The root word for Arab, Arb, in the Hebrew language, means to ambush, to lie in wait, to be cunning, astute. Jacinius says that intertwining, weaving, twisting, spinning are often applied to craftiness and snares and are opposed to the upright and open course of acting. Such is the way of the, what? The Arab. They are a treacherous people. Now, think with me, please. The Arabs are descendants of Shem, we're told in Genesis chapter 10, verses 25 through 30. And in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 12, we find that Ishmael is the father of the Arab. As a matter of fact, the Ishmaelites are also the Arabs in the Bible. You can use that term interchangeably. And secular history does that. The Ishmaelites, referring to the Arabs. In Genesis chapter 16 and verse 12, it predicts that Ishmael will be a wild ass of a man. The wild ass wandered in the Syrian desert, as did the Arab. And we're told in that same verse that Ishmael's hand shall be against every man. Now, what do we find out about the Arab people? They are people who are wild, they are unreasonable, and they raise their hand against every man. It's an amazing thing, folks. When you study the history of the Arab people, they are a cruel people. When it comes to dealing with their own, we have heard more and more in recent days of the dirty secret of Islam and of the Arab people, of the honor killings that go on. They showed recently a teenage girl. Someone made an accusation against her. And so they brought her into the public square and they stoned her to death, filming it. And it was put on Al Jazeera as a thing to show and to shock that the teenage girls would pay attention. The girl, as far as everyone knew, was innocent. But someone started a rumor about her, and so the clerics declared, "Kill her." And they brought her in the street and they stoned her to death on television as a witness. Just someone saying the word. Folks, they are a wild, unreasonable people. You cannot deal with them on a reasoned level. History has recorded that, and it has been like Jacinius says, and he wrote in the late 1800s and early 1900s, "Intertwining, weaving, twisting, spinning are all applied to craftiness and snares and are opposed to the upright and open course of acting." In other words, when you deal with the Arab, you know you're dealing with deceit. You're dealing with deceit. Now, some people would say, "Oh, that's not a good thing to say. Oh, you're trying to characterize these people. That's not fair." Listen, we see the very same thing today that happened 100 years ago, which happened 200 years ago, which happened 600 years ago. Secular history records the horrors of the things that they have done against other people. There are many Arabian tribes that are mentioned in the Bible. I list several of them there, the Amalekites, the Buzites, all the way down to the Kenites, the Sabaeans, and the Shuhites. They're all given to us in the Bible. They're all Arab tribes. Abraham had children with his wife Keturah, and their child, Sheba, was a child born to Keturah and Abraham and is associated with South Arabia. You get down near Qatar in that area, that is the territory of Sheba, the descendant of Abraham and Keturah. The earliest biblical account involving the Arabs is the selling of Joseph by his brothers to Arab merchants, who in turn took him to Egypt and sold him there in Genesis 37, verses 25 through 28, and then chapter 39 and verse 1. These merchants in the King James Bible are referred to as Ishmaelites, which is a general name for the Arabs. Also in the Bible, the Arabs are called Midianites. We read about them in Judges chapter 6 and Judges chapter 8 about the Midianites that came against the children of Israel. We also see that Moses married a Midianite. Her name was Zipporah. And we find a great hatred between the Arabs and the Jews. Whenever you study in Exodus chapter 4 the situation that took place between Zipporah and Moses over the circumcision of their son, you see the hatred there between the Arab way and the Jewish way. Here we find that God appears to Moses as an angel of the Lord, and he holds Moses and he's going to kill him. And he says, "I want your son circumcised." And Zipporah stood up and said, "Oh, thou bloody man Moses." She did not want her son circumcised. That was not the way of Midian. That was not the way of the Arab. And she fought against it, but she finally succumbed and she allowed her son to be circumcised. She took the knife and did it because God said, "I'm going to kill Moses. He will conform his family to my way of doing things. He will obey. He must have his family in order if he is going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt." Have you ever thought about that passage of Scripture? You ever thought about that? Moses could not lead the children of Israel until he got his family in order according to God's laws. And God stopped him. "You're not taking another step. You're not going to go down to Egypt until you get this situation taken care of with your wife Zipporah. She's no longer going to stand in the way." And we find that she acts in wrath. She's angry and upset. I mean, she kicks up a dust storm with her anger there, and she rides out of Scripture. We don't know what happened to Zipporah. We don't know whether she went back to her family in Midian or what, but she demonstrated the hatred for the Jewish way, God's way for the children of Israel. She was loyal to her Arab beliefs, and we have no reason to believe that she ever came to faith in Jehovah. We find that Phinehas, a faithful high priest, killed Cosby in Numbers 25, a Midianite princess, and the Israelite who had taken her into his tent. The Bible says that the Lord told Moses to vex the Midianites and destroy them. What had Moses done? He had let family get in the way of taking care of business with the Midianites, the Arabs. He was married to one. Instead of taking care of the Midianites, who were a problem to Israel, he had allowed them to come into the family of the Israelite, and as a result, they had wickedness in the camp. Cosby was a princess among the Midianites, and here was this prince in Israel, took her into his tent, and they were involved in immorality, and Phinehas went in there with a sword and drove a sword between the both of them and killed them both and stopped a plague. And God told Moses, you better vex the Midianites and destroy them. Don't let them be our friends because they're enemies. God poured out His judgment against the crafty Midianites in Numbers chapter 31, verses 1 through 8. We have the record of that. During the time of the judges, the Midianites conducted many raids against Israel. The Amalekites were fought against during the reigns of Saul and David. They are the Arabs of that time. The Old Testament scriptures provide other examples of the Arabs fighting against Israel. Jehoram in 2 Chronicles 21 was attacked by Arabs and they carried away his treasures, his wives, and his children, we're told. And then, of course, we have the record here in Nehemiah concerning the Geshem, the Arab. And by the way, as far as we know from Scripture in chapter 6 and so forth, Geshem was the king of the tiny city-state known as Kedar. We find Kedar mentioned in the Psalms. We find him mentioned in other places in the Old Testament. But Geshem evidently was the king of Kedar, and that was located in northern Arabia. That's where his city, and he was in the land of Israel at this particular time, and he joins forces as a king. He joins forces with Sanballat and with Tobiah to stop the building of Jerusalem. He saw this as an impediment to his establishing a trade route through Israel to be able to conduct business with nations to the north and down in Egypt. He saw this as a problem, and so he joined with them to prevent the walls of Jerusalem from being built. Now let's go back to our regular notes now. I wanted to take time to share that with you because this was the opposition that Nehemiah was against. Here he comes. He's got all the supplies that he needs. He's got plenty of helpers to get the job done. And most people are saying to themselves, boy, this is great. Everything is coming together. Well, we're going to get the walls back up and we're going to get the doors back up and everything is going to go smoothly. And they haven't even got into town good. And he's got three enemies already at his doorstep trying to stop the work. Folks, this is the way of the Christian life. Now, there are some that disagree, but this is the testimony of Scripture that whenever you do the work of the Lord, you are going to have those that oppose. Let me share with you a letter or an email that I received from Sam Sanderlin concerning the work over there in Cameroon. Sam and Abby were over there for about a month or so. Let me just share this with you. The Lamido, or chief of Sabga, which is in the northern part of Cameroon, died 3 months ago. He had been very friendly and welcoming to us. This is the missionaries, the Needhams, who have been there in Cameroon for a number of years. And in the northern part is where Sam and Abby are desiring to go to establish a mission work up there. However, an individual by the name of Ahaji Baba, a wealthy Muslim man from the area, does not approve of the choice that has been made for the new Lamido. That is the new leader of the northern part of Cameroon. Apparently, he has influenced the government to install a different man to be the Lamido. This man would not be friendly to us and would possibly cause us to have to leave the area. The forced installation is to take place in Sabga tomorrow. That was yesterday. They had 100 armed men, according to the email that I received last night from Sam. They had 100 armed men that came and they installed the Islamic man that they wanted to be the new leader of that particular area. All right? Now, the Fulani people in Sabga, which is in the northern part of Cameroon, have vowed to resist with violence if necessary. We have kept the United States Embassy in Cameroon informed and is issuing a warning to Americans to stay out of the area because of the potential violence. The embassy is sympathetic, but unable to do much. Now here is a chief, the Lamido, of that particular area who was very friendly to the missionaries, welcomed them to the area. All right? God raises up Sam Sanderlin and his wife, Abby, to desire to go to this particular area to establish a new ministry there. What happens? That chief dies. Another chief is raised up who is friendly to the missionaries, but the Muslim population there, Muslim leaders there, they don't like that, and so by armed force they go in, put their leadership in that's unfriendly to the mission work. Now, folks, do you think that's for 1 minute an accident or coincidence? Do we not understand how the devil works? The devil doesn't want a mission work in northern Cameroon. The devil wants the Muslims to take over. And there's no accident that this very area where God is moving Sam and Abby to is the area where He raises up opposition. In other words, we have a situation similar to Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes back and God wants the walls built there and He wants the gates put back on the city, and there's much opposition. There is always the adversarial work of the devil at the point where God is working. Do we understand that? Why is it so difficult? And I'll close with this. Brother Smith and I were talking about this, about how difficult it is to minister to children today. Children today come harder to the gospel at an earlier age. They have got so much in their minds of the world. They know curse words that you didn't know till you were in college. I mean, they've got this language in their heart. They've got the rock music of the world in their heart. They've got all of the pictures and all of the culture in their heart at such an early age. Why is that? Because the devil doesn't want to see them come to Christ. That's why. And it's increasingly more difficult. It's more difficult just to get them to sit still for 30 minutes. I can remember as a child, Bill remembers this, I'm sure, whenever Aunt Carolyn used to come at baseball time when our program wasn't quite as big, and they used to bring the teams in here. And we'd have some eats and so forth, and Aunt Carolyn would always tell a story, and we'd have the auditorium full here of baseball kids. And I mean, it was so quiet in here you could hear a pin bounce off the floor. I mean, we were rapt attention. Today, if you don't have trumpets running up and down the aisles and screaming and hollering and stuff like that, you can't get them to sit still. They're squirmy, squirmy, squirmy at 5 minutes. They're ready to go do something else. We're not moving fast enough. You don't have a clown up there? You don't have music going on? Then I'm out of here. That is all the work of the devil to prevent children from hearing the gospel and receiving it into their receptors and coming to faith in Christ. It's opposition of the devil at the point where Christ is at work. When we began to pray for our children, and all of us as parents have been praying for our children to be saved, but we made a concerted effort over this past year to work in the hearts of Grace Bible Church children. I fully expected that the devil was going to rear his ugly head. That he was going to rear his head. And folks, we need to understand that. We need to know that. Lord, give us victory over the devil. Lord, don't allow our children to slip through the cracks and the devil have them. Folks, you have to fight for your children. If you want to see them saved, you've got to fight with the devil. You've got to fight with him every day for your child and for your children. And this is the seriousness of the moment. Nehemiah knew what he was getting into. You think, well, you know, it's just all you got to do is build walls. Yeah, all you got to do is build walls. No, you got to go fight the devil. And by the grace of God, you have to use a trowel and you have to use a sword. They were doing the work with building, but they had the sword with them all the time, lest somebody come over the side and they'd have to take care of business. And I'm afraid today, in the work of the Lord, We're busy with the trowel, but the sword's resting over here on the side. And we're not ready. We're not ready. We're too busy trying to figure out, how can we make peace with Sanballat? How can we get our enemies to be agreeable to us? Let's give in to them a little bit. Let's compromise with them a little bit. You know, after all, you know, what's all the fuss? It's so hot out here, and we're working on this wall. Why should we be bothered with these enemies? Let's just throw a bone to them and make them happy, and they'll go away. It doesn't work if you're doing the Lord's work. It only works if you're doing your own work or the devil's work. You understand that? They won't bother you if you're doing your work. They won't pay you any mind. You just do what you want to do. And if you do what they want to do, they're even happier. But if you do the Lord's work, you pick up the tools to do the Lord's work, you can expect immediate opposition. And it will come from family and friends. And we're going to study in the book of Nehemiah that he had to deal with the nobles inside the camp. He had to deal with the relatives of Sanballat and Tobiah that were inside. They were Jewish relatives. And they were in cahoots together, and they were working behind the scenes to work plans. We're going to read later on in Nehemiah that they even moved into the temple and set up an apartment in there for Tobiah's family. I mean, they were welcoming them with open arms. Come on in here. Set up a house. And Nehemiah had to go in and clean it out. This is the opposition that we face, folks, as we minister for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and we need to grab the trowel to do God's work, but we need to have the sword ready so that we can cut down the enemies that would come against us to destroy God's work. These buildings are not our buildings. This church is not our church. It's God's church. It's God's facilities. It's God's building. Your home doesn't belong to you. So, well, I pay the bill. No, God gave that to you. God gave that to you. I have heard so many stories. I'll close with this. I've been reading the life story of James Garfield. He was the 18th president of the United States, and I just have got started with the book. But reading the story of his mother and father. His father got married and believed that the Lord would have him leave the state of New York and go to Ohio to homestead. So he plucked up his wife, and they got all their belongings together, and they went to Ohio. And he began to plan and work. He built a log cabin with his own hands by himself. His wife wasn't able to work. They had two little children at that time, very small. And in that first year, he died. He was working out in a rainstorm. He was working in the field, and he was trying to protect what little bit that he had going out there. He came into the house. He was wet from being out into the storm. He got pneumonia, and 3 days later, he was dead. Mother, two little children, and one of those children was James Garfield. And that woman decided she was going to stay. She was going to make that farm work, and she taught her boys how to work and how to labor and how to minister. She turned her trouble into stepping stones. She faced incredible opposition. All of her neighbors around her said, "Sell your property, go back to New York." And she said, "I cannot leave my husband. That was his dream for us to be here." And she made something out of that property. A wonderful story of how she taught. The older brother of James was 11 years old at the time of the father's death. He was very small for his age. And he went out and single-handedly plowed the fields with a cow that he taught. And from there, he planted the fields and was able to bring in a crop as an 11-year-old boy. Can you imagine that? And was able to save that family. Folks, we need to understand opposition comes when you serve the Lord. And it may very well come from your own. And you got to learn to stand up to it and do what's right and be counted for Jesus Christ. That's one of the messages of Nehemiah that we're going to bring out.